All right, so last class. Yay! thanks. All right, so continuing on the path of the getting to the parable of the revival of the fig tree. Just as a quick review, we looked at how the Lord's comments are in response to questions that were posed to him by four of the disciples on the Mount of Olives. And we've looked at the first question and the third question. The first question being, when shall these things be, related to the statement that the Lord made that not one stone will be left upon another of the temple. The third question being the sign of the end of the age, the end of the world, which again, we looked at and better rendered the end of the age, and where the disciples had in mind the end of the Roman age, the end of the captivity, the end of the foreign powers ruling over Jerusalem and Judea. That is not what the Lord addressed. Instead, he addressed the end of the Mosaic age, when that temple would be destroyed and the Mosaic constitution would be taken from the Jews in the manner in which they were familiar with keeping it. Obviously, the Jews remain under the Mosaic in their minds, but essentially that the law was fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some 40 years later, in AD 70, the temple and the administration of the priests were all taken away. So now we've left dealing with the second question. What is the sign? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And there's a couple of things that we need to consider about this question. One is, what did they mean by the word coming? What is the sign of thy coming? And then, what would be the sign? So essentially two things. So the first question we need to ask is, did the disciples anticipate that the Lord was going to leave them in any fashion? Because that's the way we understand. That's the way we talk about the coming of the Lord. We're talking about his second advent. We're talking about returning to the earth and establishing the kingdom. Now, they anticipated him establishing the kingdom, but they didn't anticipate his going away, even though he had told them somewhat clearly. We read in John 16, verses 16 through 18, and I'm reading from the RSV here. Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no more. Again, a little while, and you will see me." Some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." And they said, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he means." So Jesus was actually telling them, "You won't see me for a bit, and then you will." Okay, so I'm going to the Father. It's not forever. There will come a time when you will see me. But they didn't understand that. Oh, what does he mean by this? We don't know what he means by a little while, by his going away. And we see also at the point of his ascension in Acts chapter 1, the question that the disciples asked. Anybody tell me that question? What did they ask? "Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom?" Right? So they didn't anticipate and him leaving. They anticipated he was going to establish the kingdom. But as we read through that chapter, we understand that he ascended to heaven. The angels say, "Ye men of Galilee, why he's looking steadfast into heaven?" The same as paraphrasing. The same that has gone up shall return in like manner, right? We're familiar with that. We use that verse quite a bit when we're talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they did not expect him to leave in any fashion. So why would they ask, "What is the sign of thy coming?" We had a hint at this last week in class because Kim asked a question. And the answer to that is they didn't mean coming in the way that we understand it. Instead, they used the word parousia, okay, Greek word parousia, and that Greek word is most often used to indicate presence, okay? So not necessarily coming from one place to another, but being in presence. Well, they were in his presence right then, so why would they ask, when you know, what would be the sign of your presence? Well, a little bit more study shows that the word doesn't indicate, you know, being away and coming again, but rather indicates the presence of a king. Okay, that's the way the word was actually used at that time. So again, it conveys the idea of a royal presence. And Brother Thomas wrote a book, The Last Day of Judah's Commonwealth, Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth. I don't know if anybody's ever read it. But within that book, he wrote, Moulton and Milligan, these are two scholars, in the vocabulary of the Greek Testament, which was, by the way, published in 1915. So we might say, now, wait a minute. How would Brother Thomas quote something as 19? Well, it was around before 1915, but the latest publication that I could find was 1915. So it's a rather old book. You know, it's not something that you're going to go down to the bookstore and necessarily find. Maybe, I don't know, if they reprint it. But anyway, so the vocabulary of the Greek Testament, Moulton and Milligan, again, quoting from Brother Thomas, in the vocabulary of the Greek Testament, claimed that this word was used in the sense of being present in royal majesty and authority. They state, and there's a copy. You can, by the way, find the book online. I have a PDF copy of it. That's where I took this from. Being curious, I wanted to read the words in context. So anyway, so they state, what, however, more specially concerns us in connection with the New Testament usage of parousia is the quasi-technical force of the word from Ptolemaic times. What was Ptolemy? Anybody remember Ptolemy? Yeah, it was one of the four generals that Alexander's kingdom was divided amongst. There were two that were important. Seleucus in the north, Ptolemy in the south. And they were the ones that were constantly fighting over Judea, Jerusalem. Okay, the two in the east and west, they don't figure into Bible prophecy and not much of our consideration. Okay, so Ptolemaic times onwards to denote the visit of a king, an emperor, or other person in authority. The official character of the visit being further emphasized by the taxes or payments that they were exacted, that were exacted to make preparations for it. And then Brother Thomas goes on to summarize the idea in saying, evidence from papyrus documents is cited to show that the word was frequently used to denote the presence of a ruler in his official capacity, and that the early Christians understood and used the word in that way. So now we get a different idea of what the disciples were asking. Yes?
With all this talk here, I've forgotten what the original word was.
Parousia. The word is coming. What will be the sign of thy coming? Okay, so if we were to paraphrase it into what is the sign of thy parousia, okay, which is translated coming in the King James. But again, as we've seen in the work of these scholars, and ancient records seem to indicate that this word means, and they would have understood it to mean, the presence of the king in his official capacity. So what are they asking? They're asking, when are you going to reveal yourself as king of Israel? That's what they're asking. He makes a comment about the temple being destroyed, and they say, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your official kingly capacity in the end of the age? And when we understand it in that way, it makes sense. When is it the temple going to be destroyed? When are you going to establish yourself as king and throw off the Roman yoke? Right? Of course, he doesn't answer it in that way. He addresses the first question with the concerns that he had for his followers following his ascension, the things that they would experience during the first century. Then he follows up with the destruction of the temple, right? Remember that? The abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And then he gets to the second question, which is the sign of his coming, because he's going to address it the way that they asked it, when are you going to reveal yourself as king? But he addresses it in a manner that is not consistent with what they thought was going to happen. He gives them a sign which actually indicates a little while, if you will, in between the destruction of the temple and his presence as king. Okay. So again, this when we understand the word that is translated coming in this way, we then see how it is consistent with their belief that Jesus as the Messiah would very soon publicly announce his status as the king. All right, so what is the sign of thy coming means when will you sit on David's throne? So I think it's pretty obvious, it should be obvious, that in asking the question, again, the disciples had no concept of the judgment that was coming upon Judea or what we now talk about as the coming of the Lord. They didn't have that concept at all. They had no idea that the Lord would leave the earth, but again, anticipated that the kingdom would be immediately set up. That was what they were looking for. All right, so the Lord's answer, so that is the, what is the, you know, how are we to understand the question, what is the sign of thy coming? And now his answer, what did he give as a sign of his coming? And his answer about that coming involves the parable of the revival of the fig tree. But before we get there, there's a few more verses that we need to consider from Matthew 24. So make sure your Bibles are open to Matthew 24. And this is what we find in verses 29 through 31. Okay, now just backing up the thought just a little bit, in verse 28, Jesus makes the statement that where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And we commented on that the carcass refers to the freshly dead state of Judea where the Roman eagles have gathered. Okay, so he makes that statement that where the eagles are gathered together, that's where the carcass is. And then in verse 29, we find these words. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to another. Now what I want us to consider is that the word that is used in verse 29, immediately, okay, how that contrasts with the phrase that we have in verse 30, and then. Okay, now we might think that they are mean the same thing. This happens and then. Or this will occur and then immediately. Okay, but there's actually different idea in using those two words. Immediately expresses the idea of straight away, something that is without delay. So Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation where the eagles are gathered together around the carcass of Judea, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Okay. So again, the sign of verse 29 is to follow immediately after the appearing of the carcass that we see in verse 28. So here the sun, the moon, and the stars represent the political and religious authorities of the Jewish Commonwealth. Brother Thomas made this comment in 1860. He says, the sun of Israel was eclipsed or darkened. Its moon no longer gave its light. Its stars fell from heaven, and the powers of its heavens were shaken. Such was the fact. For the executive and Aaronic and Levitical hierarchy were abolished, and the nobles of Israel fell from their high estate, and the subordinate powers of the state were shaken. All this happened immediately after the tribulation of the siege, and thus far only, is the prophecy of Mount Olivet accomplished. Between the 29th and 30th verses, there is an interval of many centuries. Okay, so we can see what Brother Thomas is saying. He's identifying, again, the sun, the moon, and the stars as being the political and religious elements of the Judean Commonwealth, which following the siege of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple and the city and the commonwealth itself, their positions came to an end. They fell out of the political religious heavens, if you will. And this happened immediately after the tribulation. But then, as Brother Thomas says, that is what is fulfilled of the Mount Olivet prophecy. Up to this point, that has all been fulfilled. And there's an interval of many centuries between verses 29 and verse 30. Okay, so that's what I wanted to think about, the difference between immediately and then, because one, again, speaks to something which happens without delay, and the other, and then, simply means at some point in time afterwards. So immediately after the carcass, the stars, and the sun, the moon, and the stars, and then sometime after is where we see verse 30, when the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven. Okay. So it's actually many centuries after that the Lord will come and reverse the fortunes of Judah and Israel that they have suffered since the Assyrian-Babylonian times. And the nations we know will mourn at his presence. Okay. Because that will mean the end of the kingdom of men. The time of man's dominion in exercising his free will to dominate and to rule over this earth will come to an end. And we see that illustrated for us in Daniel chapter 2, which we don't need to look up because we're very familiar with it, where the stone which is cut out of the mountain without hands strikes the image in the feet and it grinds the whole image. Okay, we need to stress that. It grinds the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, and the iron mixed with miry clay all together. That whole image is destroyed, and it becomes like the chaff of the summer threshing floor and is blown away. That, and then, of course, the stone becomes a mountain which fills the whole earth and which is identified for us as being, in those days, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. So this mourning of the tribes or the nations of the earth is indicative of that event, that the kingdom of men will cease, the end of man's rule over God's earth. And at this time, his elect, we see that in verse, where is that, 31, his elect shall be gathered from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And this is is speaking to the time when the children of God who have been scattered since the Assyrian captivity will be gathered out of all nations and will be brought into the covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who accept the covenant will be brought into the land to inherit the promises made to Abraham, while those who reject the covenant in Christ will be purged out as rebels. Okay, so following the appearing of the Son of Man in the heavens, the earth, the tribes will mourn, the elect shall be gathered, the Jews will be gathered out of all nations. Okay, and so the sign that the Lord gives for this great day is the sign of the fig tree that we see in verse 32. Because in verses 30 and 31, he's referencing his return at the time in which he will be revealed as Judah's king. But then he brings in this parable of the fig tree. He says, now learn a parable of the fig tree when its branch is yet tender and it puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. Okay. And there are other references in Mark and Luke that we can bring into this as well, in which we probably will. So he's talking about the fig tree. I'm hoping that we're very familiar by this point of the identification of the fig tree as a symbolic use representing Judea and Israel. specifically in the Lord's times, the Commonwealth of Judea is what's being spoken about. So we don't really need to revisit this idea, just to say that the words of the prophets in Jeremiah 24, Hosea 9, and Micah 7 are very clear about identifying the symbol of the fig tree. So there's no doubt in our minds, there should be no doubt what the Lord is talking about when he says, learn the parable of the fig tree. So how do we define then the revival of the Judean fig tree? Well, the facts of the matter are easily defined in historical terms. The effect of the Roman destruction that occurred in AD 70 is clearly understood to be the single contributing factor to the political and national death of the Commonwealth of Judea. Okay, that's beyond question. And that event, the destruction of the Judean Commonwealth, was followed by a protracted period of dispersion of the Jewish people amongst the nations of the earth. 2,000 years, nearly. So through a chain of events that stretched back into the Middle Ages, the course of Jewish restoration to the land of Palestine can be traced in a manner that reveals the hand of God at work. And we've done this before, so we're not going to go through that in this class. But rather, I just want to look at three specific events that were instrumental in reviving the prospect of a Jewish occupation in the land that was promised to Abraham. Okay, so again, just going back a little bit in history, three specific events that are prophesied in Scripture and alluded to in a number of different ways. These are the things that we should be looking to as we understand the hand of God working in the affairs of the nations, bringing about His will. His will at this point, what in the context of what we're talking, being the reviving of the Judean fig tree, the restoration of the people in the land. Okay, so the first is the evaporation of the Ottoman Empire, which is depicted in Revelation 16 as a drying up of the Euphrates River. And this drying up of the Euphrates River, symbolically meaning the evaporation of the Ottoman Empire, culminated at the conclusion of World War I, when the Ottoman Empire came to an end. The area that was governed over by the Ottomans was divvied up between the French, the Italian, and the British. Each got various sections of that empire. And so the Ottoman was no more. And in time, the people living in that area essentially threw off the European influence and became Turkey at that point. Okay, what we now know is Turkey. That involved a large part of what was the Ottoman Empire. Certainly the center of the Ottoman Empire is what we now know as Turkey. But following World War I, again, the area, sovereignty of the Ottoman Empire was divided amongst European nations. Okay, and the drying up of the Euphrates, or the end of the Ottoman power, provided the possibility of a physical occupation by the Jewish people in the land. Okay, because previous to the drying up of the Euphrates, the Middle East was under the control of the Ottomans. So once that power was taken away, and the Middle East was given into more friendly hands, the hands of the British, that's the section of the Ottoman Empire that Britain took. Once that occurred, then it was possible for the Jews to enter into the land again, physically possible for them to return to the land. Okay, the second event is the Balfour Declaration, 1917, of course, at the end of World War I, right? And now this document of England declared the intention to establish a homeland for the Jews. I was going to put a slide up of the declaration. I don't know how many people are familiar with it or have read it. It's not very long. It's actually quite short. But now, previous to the Balfour Declaration, there was an idea in England that they wanted to find a homeland for the Jews. Okay, it was part of a religious revival in England at that time, where the prevailing thought was, well, we need to revive ourselves religiously, or what happened to France is going to happen to us. Okay, and so they, within the context of those thoughts, they figured, well, there needs to be a place, it needs to be a restoration of the people of Israel, and so a number of different places were suggested. The leading place was Uganda, which is in Central Africa. That's where the British wanted to settle the Jews in Uganda. That was pretty much rejected following the influence of Herzl and the effect that his presence had in those affairs. Okay, but the Balfour Declaration specifically promised to create a homeland for the Jews in Palestine. But the underlying intent of England was not to create, I should say, was to create a Jewish protectorate, which means it would be a place for the Jews to live, but it would be under Roman control. Roman control. Well, I'm going way back. British control, right? We're familiar with that idea. For quite a while, America was under British control. India was under British control. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to establish a place for the Jews, but it would be under Britain's control. That's what the Balfour Declaration was about. It wasn't about establishing a self-ruled state. It was about establishing a homeland, a place for the Jews under the control of the British. Okay. And if you're familiar, if you follow the history of England in relation to the Jews following the Balfour Declaration, you will see that is in fact the case. I think we have a little bit rosy picture of England's involvement in the establishment of the Jews in the land, but they were actually much against it. And when it came down to the vote in 1948 in the UN, they abstained. They really didn't want. They didn't want a Jewish state. They wanted, by the way, a pathway to India. Okay, they wanted to maintain control over to control the trade that they had with India. So they figured if the Jews are in the land under their control, that would facilitate this trade relations that they had with India at that time. That's what they were interested in. They had really very little interest in fulfilling the prophecy of the Word of God, of course. All right, so that was the Balfour Declaration and the British plan, but that was not the plan of God. So this brings us to the third event, World War II and the Holocaust. So again, events in European history show us how that circumstances aligned during the Middle Ages that brought the Jewish people into the gun sights of Nazi Germany, beginning in September of 1939. What happened in September of 1939? What's that? Right. Hitler invaded Poland, right? And now, if you remember how we've talked about the gathering of the Jews previously in other classes and lectures and stuff, they essentially were chased out of nations eastward into the area of Poland, and they were pushed out of Russia westward into Poland. By the time of the World War II, many of your Polish cities were actually... there were more Jews and Poles living in a lot of those cities. So what we see is the hand of God bringing the Jews to that place. And September 1st, 1939, Hitler invades Poland, and that was the beginning of World War II. So a sympathetic global sentiment resulted from the Holocaust, and that provided a more favorable atmosphere in the UN for a vote to be taken on the partitioning of Palestine. Now, we need to remember, of course, that the original, what they voted on the partitioning of Palestine was there would be a Jewish section and a Palestinian section. The Jews accepted it, the Palestinians rejected it. Okay? And they've been fighting it ever since. All right. So again, what happened to the Jews during World War II provided a sympathetic global atmosphere, where that vote being taken in 1948 resulted in the establishing of the Jewish partition of Palestine. Okay, and this, of course, resulted in the Jewish occupation of the land promised to Abraham that we've seen for the past 70 years. And then again in 1967, Jerusalem came under Jewish control, bringing the Lord's words to pass that Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Okay, so this being understood then, that these are the events that led up immediately to the establishing of the Palestinian, I'm sorry, the Israeli partition of the land and the return of the Jewish people into that land, thus the budding and leafing, if you will, of the Judean fig tree. That being the case, what are the particulars that the Lord uses in his symbolic language? Well, he says that the branch is tender. Okay. Verse 32, when his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves. So the idea of a tender branch is when a branch is pliable. Okay, when it's bendy. Strong adds, if you look at the word there if you look at the word tender and strong, it says a branch of a tree that is full of sap. And so again, this implies a suppleness of a branch that is, again, is, I think bendy is the best word. You can actually bend in the spring, you can bend. What happens if you try to do that in the winter? They splinter and break, okay? Because they're not full of sap. When is a branch full of sap then? I found there's a website on tree horticulture. It's called Venerable Trees. And this is what they say. Just before trees leaf out, they convert a large amount of starch to sugar. The high concentration of sugar in the xylem sap causes a flow of water from the soil into the tree by osmosis. As water flows into the tree down an energy gradient, a positive pressure develops within the tree. If you cut into the wood, sap will come out because of the pressure. This is the only time of the year that trees have a positive internal pressure. And that's when spring, right? We understand that the sap begins to flow. And you were trying to get the sap to flow in your maple trees, right? Okay, and that's happens this time of the year, generally speaking. When spring comes, the sap begins to flow and the branches become pliable. Okay, and so the meaning of this within the context of the parable is evident. The Lord is talking about springtime. The sap is flowing and the branches are supple because of it. The leaves are appearing and summer has not yet come. Right? Isn't that what the Lord says? You know that summer is nigh. It has not yet come. So obviously this is spring that he's talking about. And the sign of spring coming out of winter is life out of death. That's what he's talking about. This is the revival of the Judean fig tree. Life out of death. And so the Lord had previously spoken about the carcass of Judah. And now he's indicating that this was not to be a permanent state. That the death state of Judah and Israel, okay, together, as we see indicated in the prophecy of Ezekiel 37 with the two sticks are joined together. So it's not just the house of Judah that is restored, but it is also the house of Israel. And they are joined together to be one. So the death state of Judah and Israel would come to end by a national resurrection. And so that's why he, when speaking of the fig tree, he references the idea of spring, that when the branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. And he does that in order to indicate a time of life out of death. And then, yes?
Just a comment. In Florida, we have a fig tree.
Mm-hmm.
And the first year that we had it, and it went into winter, the branches all turned brown, like you see on your picture.
Okay.
Okay, and he thought the whole thing was dead. It looked dead.
Right.
Nothing green on it.
Yep.
And then when spring comes, first it's the fruit that comes.
The little traveler fruit.
Soft green leaves.
Yep.
Soft branch.
Right.
And that's what makes the branches, and like you said, they are very soft.
Right. Exactly. Yep.
But it sure is dead. He almost took it down.
Right. In all appearance, it's dead. Exactly. And yet there is life out of death when spring comes. Right? Okay. So when the fig tree revives, Christ gives an exhortation to his followers. He says, "So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." Okay, so again, we want to make the point that the reviving of the fig tree is something that we have seen in recent history, where the Jewish state has regained a measure of political, social, and religious identity. Okay, now we understand during the dispersion they maintained much of that, but now they be in their own land, ruling their own selves. Okay, we see that fig tree coming back to life. Okay. So by these recent events, it's an easy matter then to identify the meaning of the Lord's words concerning the fig tree. Okay. So that's really the parable of the fig tree in a nutshell. And it's kind of why we spent a lot of time talking about the Mount Olivet prophecy and trying to couch this parable within the context of that prophecy. Not that there isn't much we could say about the fig tree, much of which we have said, but rather just the fact that it fits within the context of the Lord's answers. And as we went through those answers, we saw, I hope, that what the Lord's concern, what his main concern was, it wasn't about giving them a signal. Okay? It was about preparing them for what was to come. And in answering their questions, he answered it in a manner by which we can understand it to be absolutely truthful. There is a span of time between immediately and then. Okay? So there was events that he addressed that affected only the first century, specifically, even though we can certainly learn from those words, absolutely. But then there is a break in the prophecy when he moves on to what is the sign of thy coming. Okay? And again, the parable of the fig tree is instrumental in that answer, but we've looked at it in a number of different ways, the fig tree. So the last thing I wanted to talk about is what we find in verse 34. We see the Lord's words, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Now, there's been a fair amount of hand-wringing over this phrase, specifically in how do we define a generation? Okay, is it 40 years that we see, right? And 40 years of generation in the wilderness, and there's a number of generations. 40 years, is it 80 years? Is it 70 years? The psalmist mentions the 70, is that a generation? What's the generation? What's the idea behind trying to identify the generation? So that we might know the outer limit, right? So in other words, if a generation is 40 years and the Judean fig tree came back to life in 1948, well, that means the kingdom of God should come in 1988. At least. Well, if it's 70 years, where does that put us? Okay, so you can see that's the idea, I think, behind trying to identify the generation. And I've always held that same thought, that Jesus is referencing the parable of the fig tree when he says, "This generation shall not pass away." But I came to learn something a little bit different. And I'm going to offer it to you, and we can discuss it. I think we have time. I don't know. I don't know when we started. So, I mean, it doesn't help to know when you end if you don't know when you're going to start. 7 minutes? 6 minutes. Okay. All right. So I think that there are two reasons why we don't need to worry about identifying generation. And the first comes from a very well-known verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. The Lord has given us a sign that heralds the day of his parousia, and that sign has come to pass. So at this point, we only need to consider his promise. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. We do not need to identify the generation to determine where we are, okay? Because the Lord isn't giving signposts necessarily. We don't need to say, well, the generation has to be this long, so the Lord is going to come by this day, because that hasn't been given to us. What we need to be aware of is look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. When you see these things come to pass. Because that is exhortive, as his words were exhortive and helpful to the disciples in the first century, so it is for those in the generation or the times of his parousia. We don't need to know the day, the month, or the year. What we need to do is we need to focus on the Lord's return as our expectation. It's like when you're waiting for someone to come, you haven't seen for a long time. There's a certain expectation, right? And you're looking, you look out, nope, not yet. He says, look out, nope. You keep looking, right? And that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to be in a state of earnest expectation. He's given us a sign. And he says, lift up your eyes. Your redemption draws nigh. And then, what does he do? He goes into the parables at the end of 24 and the whole of chapter 25, which, again, we will address in a number of various classes. So, another reason that he likely was not speaking to those of the generation that would see the fig tree come to life, and we might make that assumption based on how the verse seems to fit with verse 33, doesn't it? It seems like he would be addressing this generation. But look at closely at what he says. He says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Have we heard that phrase, these things, before in this? Of course. The disciples said, when shall these things be? And then the Lord goes on, doesn't he, in the next verse. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Heaven and earth are the terms that the Lord used in reference to the idea of the protracted period of Judea's dispersion amongst the nations. It is not something, he doesn't use that phrase as some sort of exaggerated thing. Even if heaven and earth pass away, my word, no. He's not doing that. He's referencing an idea. And he says, heaven and earth, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So, this is something that Peter picks up in his second letter, where he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So Peter is talking about the heaven and the earth passing away. And a careful study of that letter will demonstrate that Peter was speaking specifically of the end of the Jewish Commonwealth in AD 70. That's what he's referencing, the heaven and the earth being burned up. And this is what the Lord was talking about. The generation that Christ was speaking to would not pass away before the destruction would come and the Mosaic Age would come to an end. And then, which I think is key, following that statement on the generation, the Lord then begins some thoughts of exhortation about the days of Noah and Lot. And that is followed up by the parable of the faithful and wise servant. And then the three parables of chapter 25, all of which are preparation for the faithful at the time of his parousia, of his coming as king. As the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And verse 30, it took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So the Lord specifically is referencing these days. He's giving a prophetic indicator of what the times will be like when the coming of the Son of Man will be. Referencing the condition of the ecclesia in the days of Noah and the condition of the ecclesia in the days of Lot. And then again, the parables that follow, which when you look at them speak specifically about the followers being ready for the Lord's return. You look at all four of those parables, and it's the Lord has gone away and now he's come back. So that's where the Lord is addressing the idea of the generation that will see the fulfilling of the fig tree. I have a quote here just to finish up all these thoughts together. Quoted from Brother Roberts in Nazareth Revisited. Brother Roberts writes, "The events of the first century had a bearing on the friends of Christ who were contemporary with his life in the flesh, and this bearing he could not and did not ignore. But at the same time, he discoursed of them in a way that admitted of an application to the remoter crisis coming, even the time of the end afterwards foreshadowed in the Apocalypse, when a watching class would be waiting his reappearing under the sixth vial." And that's the times in which we live. "Whether then or now, there are trying demands on the faith and patience of those who wait the purpose of God. It was therefore appropriate that he should close his remarks with a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Those who wait are liable to faint and grow weary. It is true that at last they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. But while waiting, they bear shame, suffering, and the mental fatigue that comes of it, and are in danger of wearying. Christ commands us to pray. It is not in vain that we do so, even now. It is a constant source of renewed strength to cry day and night to the God of our life, to bring to pass the things he has promised, and to fortify us with his blessing and guidance while seeking to do his will in the cloudy and dark day."